You'll turn back with me to the scriptures in that second chapter of Ephesians and just follow the chapter or the verses through as we go through the sermon this evening. Let me say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us tonight as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us this very night. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone who does not know you either here or online, we ask that you do that great work within them today, and they will put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." Seeing this verse through the New Testament eyes, it doesn't mean that man is as wicked as he could possibly be. It means that sin has such a hold on us in our natural state that we would never look to Christ. As we come to this passage in our journey through the Epistle to the Ephesians, we come to a portion of Scripture that deals with the sinful nature of fallen mankind. This passage in Ephesians seems to explain in more detail than some other passages in the New Testament that deal with sin and mankind's sinful nature. And it tells us that our only hope is through God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit through which we are then given spiritual life. As we have covered in previous sermon, during our time in chapter 1, we come to the big debate between the Arminian view of Scripture and the Reformed view of Scripture. The Arminian view was named after the Dutch theologian Jacobus Arminius. This was during the 16th and 17th centuries that his teachings came to the fore. This is that sinners who hear the gospel have free will to accept or reject God's offer of saving grace, and that nobody is excluded by God from the possibility of salvation except those who freely choose to exclude themselves by rejecting the gospel call. We can see in this scripture that we have already covered that it misses the mark on how God has set out his plan of salvation. That is because the Arminian view raises the question whether a person who is unregenerate, who has not been made alive by the Holy Spirit, can in any way turn to put their trust in Christ. We who hold the Reformed view would state that scripture clearly tells us that mankind is so steeped in sin and has no disposition towards the things of Christ, that they would never respond to any call unless the Holy Spirit was already at work in their lives. That means that the work of the Holy Spirit turned their unregenerate hearts and regenerated them, so they then would accept the gospel call and respond to it. Last time we were able to see in chapter 1 and verses 15 to 23, the hallmarks of being a Christian, or as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, the acid test of the Christian faith. As verse 15 has those words, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." That Paul had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And this is a fundamental test to show that they have saving faith. It set them apart from others who might believe in God, but not the Lord Jesus. It set them apart from others who people have said they show the attributes of being a Christian, but have never professed faith in the Lord Jesus themselves. Leading on from hearing of their faith in the Lord Jesus, the other part of the acid test was their love unto all the saints. That they love all the saints and want to be amongst them. The Sunday services, the midweek Bible studies, they want to spend time with them and fellowship with them because their commonality is that they have been saved by God. That unless the Holy Spirit had done that work within their hearts, they would never have responded to the gospel call, and that they are forever thankful that they have. We then saw that Paul ceased not to give thanks for them all, making mention of them in his prayers. That because of the work that God was doing beyond the 2 to 3 years that Paul laboured in Ephesus, he gave thanks for them all. But Paul was praying for something very specific for the Ephesian church. We were able to see in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That they would increase in wisdom and revelation and knowledge, so they would have a deeper understanding of Christ and what he has done. This would enable them, as Ephesians, to continue their walk with God and not turn back to their pagan or Jewish traditions. That their inner hearts would be enlightened, as verse 18 says. That everything was done through Christ, as verses 20 to 23 tell us, that nothing was done except through him. Christ, in that same power that will raise Christ from the dead and seated him on the right hand of God, is the same power, the Holy Spirit, that worked in each of the Ephesian believers' lives, and also all believers over history. That the power of the Holy Spirit was at work, and this meant that the power that was wrought in Christ is the same power that works in each and every believer and will keep each and every believer until the day of Christ Jesus. So as we come to chapter 2, we're able to see that this is only the work of the Holy Spirit that we are made spiritually alive. As we go through the early verses of chapter 2, and verses 1 to 3, I want it to be made very clear what we as believers have been saved from. What we as believers have been saved from. Verse 1 begins, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." The word "you" is placed at the beginning, so the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that it is you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, that God looked upon you, and despite your failings, it was you that he took pity on. Then with the words "he," "and you hath he quickened," shows that it is God at work in the lives of the now believers. But it's not until verses 4 and 5 that the Apostle Paul emphasizes this further. This is a way of him building up to the truth in the later verses. Paul here is emphasizing the contrast between the position that he and the Ephesians, and in turn us as the modern day church, were in, who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's gratitude that we've been saved from our depraved state, that of sin and trespasses, that of heading for eternal wrath and judgment, to being made alive. Paul, in these opening verses, is highlighting the depths that we were in, and as non-believers are still in, that we and they who were dead in trespasses and sins. Before they were converted, before we were converted, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But notice that word here, dead, that we were spiritually dead. This isn't talking about the physical state of a person, but the spiritual state. And this goes completely against the Arminius teaching. For their view to work, we would need to have some sort of spiritual life to be able to respond. But instead, the scriptures tell us that we were spiritually dead. You might liken the Arminian view to that of a man dying on his deathbed. Maybe this person is without any physical energy, but he's still alive. Maybe he is unable to give himself the medication that will help him recover, and that a nurse may need to do that on his behalf. If he's going to get better, he needs the medication. He cannot do it through his own strength. At this point, as the nurse gives him the medication or puts the spoon to his mouth, he must, by his own power, his own initiative, his own will, open his mouth and receive the medication. But this verse doesn't say that they were critically ill or on their deathbed. And this then brings an end to the Arminian view, that something in and of themselves they have done to bring about their own salvation. Their free will has responded to the gospel call, because it says in this verse, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. They were dead, that man doesn't even have the power to open his mouth to receive the medication. Instead, they have not responded because of this. They were dead. They have only responded because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, bringing to life someone who is spiritually dead, and therefore they have responded to the gospel call because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And this is why they have put their trust in Christ. It is of God and God alone, and not by any man's works, that we are saved. Verse 2 goes on to tell us of the utter plight that each and every one of us were in, with the words, "Where in time past you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Not only are these people spiritually dead because of their original sin that has been passed down to us from the first Adam, but each and every one of us has added to our own sin, to our individual situations. That means that each and every one of us felt completely at home in our former states, moving about freely, that included our everyday activities, and we were in line with the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan and his demons. We can take the word air quite literally, that is the space between above the earth and below the heaven of the redeemed. We can also be taken in an ethical sense, that means the moral atmosphere or the prevailing mood of the time. The prince of the power of the air, as already stated, is clearly referring to Satan. We can ask ourselves the question, is he therefore omnipresent like God? Are his demons omnipresent? This is clearly not the case. Satan and his demons are not omnipresent. They are not in the heaven of the redeemed, for they were banished from there. They are not in hell for all eternity, as this will happen when Jesus Christ comes a second time. Therefore, we should not be surprised with this term being used to describe Satan and his demons, the prince of the power of the air, that this is their place below the heaven of the redeemed and earth, where they roam as far as God's overruling providence allows them to continue their evil work by being on the earth and the surrounding atmosphere. Verse 2 continues with the words, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That spirit again is Satan, who by the use of his agents, the demons, is engaged in the hearts of the wicked people who are referred to as the children of disobedience. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 warns Christians to be on their guard against Satan. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But notice those words in verse 2, worketh, that he's engaged to make what is bad worse. Satan doesn't stop, he never rests. And it was in line with this spirit that the Ephesians used to conduct themselves. But it wasn't only the Ephesians, as verse 3 tells us, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We need to begin with the words, also we. That was both the Jews and Gentiles of the time. As you can see, that Paul includes himself in these words, also we. Paul says in another of his epistles, the epistle to the Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, both in this epistle and the epistle to the Philippians, Paul makes it clear that the pagan who is deeply immoral, or the Jew that believes they can save themselves by obeying the law of Moses, are following the lust of our flesh. The flesh is the corrupt human nature, as Romans chapter 7 and verse 18 says. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. That means in the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul is referring to the unrighteous lusts which all come from the desires of the flesh. For those self-righteous Jews, it was getting eternal life based on their works. For the pagan Gentile, it was immorality, drunkenness, and many other lusts that come from the flesh. It should be of no surprise why Paul continues in this verse with the words, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We know in the Gospel, according to John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, he that believeth the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is mankind in their natural condition as descendants of the first Adam. Just like everyone else, both Jew and pagan Gentile, as verse 3 says, even as others. Before any great change took place in any believer's life, this is true of everyone throughout history, even us to the present day. We can see from verse 3 that before God had worked in anyone's life, Everyone, absolutely everyone, was in this position, and many, many still are. So this evening he's asked the question, where are you tonight? Have you been saved like we hear of these Ephesians that Paul is addressing? Have you had the Holy Spirit work in your lives so that you are no longer a child of disobedience? That you have been saved from the judgment of God? Are you still in the position? Do you still walk according to the course of this world? According to the prince of the power of the air? Because if you do, you are children of wrath, even as others. That means that when you die or Jesus Christ comes again, you will be judged for your sins and you will be found guilty and cast into hell for all eternity. If that is you, then you need to listen on as we come to verses 4 to 10 this evening. In these verses in 4 to 10, I want us to see that by grace you can be saved. That by grace you can be saved. Verse 4 begins with the words, "But God, who is rich in mercy." Those who were in verses 1 to 3 who were totally unworthy, such mercy, such love, such grace has been bestowed upon each and every one who is now a believer because of that work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But God, who is rich in mercy. Paul says, but God. He doesn't say, but man through his own efforts pulled himself together. Or but man realizing of himself, he came to his senses and turned his heart towards God and then wanted to do the things of God and by his own volition come to saving faith. No, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. It all begins with God and his mercy and grace towards each and every believer. As verse 4 and 5 continue with the words, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Many people, even some Christians, as we saw earlier with the Arminian view, believe that it is mankind that must make the first move from spiritual death to spiritual life. But as we see here, Paul makes it abundantly clear that it is only the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life by which we are made spiritually alive. God raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life and truly makes us alive. This action takes place whilst we are dead. We are no more able to raise ourselves from the dead than Lazarus was able to raise himself from the tomb. Therefore, these verses before us this evening clearly show that regeneration comes before faith. There is nothing that we can do until we are regenerated. It is true to say that we believe. It is true to say that we respond. It is true to say that we choose Christ. But none of this happens until God the Holy Spirit first works in our spiritually dead lives and then changes and quickens our soul from the spiritual grave. This is done because verse 4 says that despite our flaws, despite our sin and wrongdoing, despite our walk before our conversion, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Verse 5 continues, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. We are reminded as Paul speaks to the Ephesian church through the epistle that we have been quickened by the same Holy Spirit who sealed them in chapter 1 and verse 13. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that we were able to put our trust in the saving work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And it is by the same power, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that we are able to have spiritual life in the very first place. This verse clearly shows how important the Holy Spirit is with the work of regeneration in the believer's life. We often speak of being born again. That is the action that takes us from being spiritually dead to being made spiritually alive in Christ. And it is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. This work that is done is divine and it is supernatural and not something that we are able to do through any works and actions of our own. As at the end of verse 5 makes it clear, by grace ye are saved. You are entirely dependent on this supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your lives. It could be nothing but grace and grace alone that would make us alive. Grace simply means getting something that we don't deserve. Or to put it another way, unmerited favour. We have not been saved because we deserve it. We have not been saved because we have shown that we can earn it in any way. There are no works that we have shown that shows we will be able to repay any of the debt of sin. We have been saved by grace and grace alone. In his love, which he has focused itself upon the guilty and those that are undeserving, mercy pities, grace pardons. But it does much more than that. It completely saves, delivering mankind from the greatest of torments, everlasting hell, and giving them in its place everlasting life. Being saved by grace is the opposite to being saved by merit. Merit would signal that you have built up goodness by your works. But grace shows us that we were undeserving and our salvation does not lie in us but in God. But this being raised to everlasting life is not on its own. As you can see, Paul continues in verse 6 with the words, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ has been resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God the Father, as this verse says, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This then speaks of the future and gives us the guarantee that our bodies will be resurrected and all the wonderful glory that will come with us on that glorious day when Jesus Christ returns. But it also tells us of the blessings that we have in the present. Whatever happens to the bridegroom, Jesus, has an immediate impact on the bride, the church. That means that the church and its standing before God, because of Jesus' exaltation before God the Father, our standing as a church from the heavenly places, Christ's heavenly glory and majesty, he sends forth his Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, into the lives and hearts of the believers, so they die to sin and are raised to the newness of life. We can therefore say that we are in Christ. Those that we are in Christ are tried, condemned, crucified, buried, but also made alive, raised, and set in the heavenly places. But what was the reason we were made heirs to such great salvation? Verse 7 gives us the answer. It says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. That means that God's reason for salvation goes beyond the salvation of mankind. It is for his own glory. That is the reason. Yet many objections come from this. They say, how selfish is God that he does it for his own glory? But when we read the passage as a whole, we can see that leaping out at us from the pages of Scripture are God's majesty, God's tenderness, and this verse, his kindness toward us, to name just a few of his attributes. But that word that we read in this word, exceeding, in other places in Scripture has been translated from the Greek with surpassing, or to give it its fuller explanation, superpassing. Therefore, we can read this verse that in the ages to come, he might show forth the superpassing riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. But what is meant by the term in the ages to come? Put simply, that we have read in verses 4 to 6 that he bestowed upon us this great salvation, that in Christ Jesus, that in this time and forevermore, he might place in us, that is in both Jew and Gentile, that we will be exhibited as his jewels because of the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness, which we will forever be the recipients of. The Apostle Paul then continues into verses 8 to 10. In verses 1 to 3 is summed up the negative, that is, the position that we were in and many, many still are, until the work of the Holy Spirit happened in the lives of believers. The sad truth is that many, many will not turn to Christ because they are not one of the elect. In verses 4 to 7, he then gives us the positive, and having stated both negative and positive, he says in verse 8, beginning to sum up the previous 7 verses, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace you are saved. This is the apostle looking back at what he has already said and could not be any clearer. In summary, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I'm convinced that the troubles that come from the Christian life come because of this point. What I mean by that is that we if we do not get the foundations of our Christian understanding right, it will lead to us being wrong elsewhere. If there is much confusion at the start, as I stated, the Arminian view is wrong. Therefore, all that happens is if the foundation of our understanding of what it means to be a Christian is wrong, the focus and the questions that come from trying to understand it will be at best misplaced. Every Christian needs a clear foundation, and here Paul lays out that foundation with absolute clarity. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So why all the confusion? The statement like this is so clear for every believer to understand. Why do so many get it wrong? The simple answer is that rather than taking the obvious statements like this as fact, mankind tries to attach to its own philosophy to scriptures. They might say statements like, but I cannot see what you see. If what you have said to be true, I cannot see how God can be a God of love. And rather than taking the apostle's statement as clear facts, they begin to twist the scriptures and they say, well, that's not what he meant when he wrote it. This is what he meant by it. We clearly understand it differently. The problem with doing that is you've elevated your own thinking and what you think you understand over and above the scriptures and what they actually clearly tell us. Verse 8, this verse here clearly tells us, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That it begins that we are Christians because of the grace of God. As I stated earlier, that word grace simply means unmerited favour. The action comes because our God is so gracious towards us. Therefore, it is not God's response to anything in us. Those that say, he saw in me that I would respond. He saw in me that I had done more good than bad. If you think that, go and read verses 1 to 3 of this chapter 2 again. And this should bring you crashing back down to the ground with a great bump. The rest of the verse says, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That even your faith is a gift of God by the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives, and that not of yourselves. Put simply, that the credit for this entire process of salvation must be given to God. So the man is then not given any reason to boast, which is exactly what Paul then says in verse 9, where we read, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is clear that Paul is emphasizing that God rejects every work of mankind, whether he is Jew or Gentile. That is, any work that any man bases any hope of salvation. If then salvation is completely from God, every ground for boasting is impossible, as it says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6. But of those who seemed somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. When Jesus comes in all his glory, those on his left hand will do all the boasting, and those on his right hand will be unable to recall their good deeds. As it says in those frightening words in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 25 and verses 37 to 41. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye had done these things unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The apostle then continues into verse 10, saying, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So why does it talk about good works in this verse? It is because although good works provide us with no merit in God's sight, they are still important, as God created us that we should do them. As this verse tells us, for we are his workmanship, or to put it another way, for we are his handiwork, those which he has made. To God we owe everything, not just our spiritual existence, but also our physical existence. Along with creating us, God has prepared us to do good works. This happened by him giving us his Son. Through him good works are shown to be the greatest works, as it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Not only does Christ enable us to do good works, but we look to him as our example. And this was achieved, as verse 8 says, through faith. That it is faith in his only begotten Son. By giving us faith in his Son, he has sown the seed that will grow. Therefore, we can rightly say that God prepared us for good works, as good works are the fruit of faith. We have been given a renewed mind, a renewed heart, and our will is surrendered to him. Therefore, by giving us his Son, by giving us faith in his Son, God has already prepared our good works. When the Holy Spirit dwells in us as believers, we have bestowed upon us gifts and graces. We then display the fruits of the Spirit that are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. And Paul closes verse 10 by then saying that we should walk in them. They are as much a believer's responsibility as they are prepared by God himself. We cannot separate the two. We are told that although we grow from a seed, we will show our works by the fruit. The gospel according to John chapter 15 and verse 5 says, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. By walking in good works, this is what God wants us to do. Although our efforts may disappoint us, so that we do not see the good works in ourselves sometimes. Our victory will not arrive in this present life, but in the one to come. For we are confident this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. When we look at good works through the eyes of faith, we cannot boast in ourselves, but we also take away our despair, because it all glorifies God. As I close this evening, if you're a believer, that is someone who has been made alive by the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives, take some time this evening and this coming week to ponder on where you have been saved from. That is what verse 2 told us this evening. Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That we were once children of disobedience. But as verse 4 said, continued, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. That we were shown such mercy and grace that God, the Holy Spirit, worked in our lives. That we will now follow the ways of God rather than the ways of man. We should forever be thankful for this, and in turn this should lead us unto good works. That seed that was sown in you has grown to become a great tree that has borne much fruit and will delight to do his will. If you're not a Christian tonight, see the position that you are in. See those verses that we cover tonight in verses 1 to 3, that ye are dead in your trespasses and sins. That means that you have to pay the penalty for your sins and wrongdoings that you have done. That in this life, we will never repay any of the sin that we have done and cannot do it through good works. That at present you are following the lusts of your flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you are by nature children of wrath, even as others. That is, that at this very present moment, because you are without Christ, you are under the wrath or judgment of God, and that is a very fearful position to be in. If you see yourself in this position, if you see that you cannot get right with God by your own works and actions, there is good news for you this evening. As verse 4 told us, but God, who is rich in mercy, that God sent forth his Son into this world to die on the cross of Calvary and pay the penalty of sin for all those that truly trust in him. That means your sin is paid in Christ and not in you. Maybe without realizing it, God has begun that work in you by the work of the Holy Spirit, beginning that regeneration in your spiritual hearts. If this is you, if you see your need to be saved this evening fall at the foot of the cross and seek forgiveness and put your trust in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for today is the day of your salvation. It is all of God, lest any man should boast. Amen. Let's close by singing our final hymn. There is a hope that burns within my heart. It will appear on screen, so please do stand when the music starts.